The Church of God, the Eternal, presents Love versus Tolerance, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, August 5th, 2023.
This time of year in early August, I typically am thinking about giving a message in preparation for the upcoming fall holy days, Feast of Tabernacles, things that are important, valuable, and so I wanted to do that. But the message I've prepared for you today, it wouldn't necessarily have to be focused on the fall feast in any way, but I am going to give the material to you with that in mind. So preparing to be together in larger groups for the Feast of Tabernacles is a good time to remember some good and key principles to help us fulfill our obligations before God. Now, especially in a small remnant group like this, and with many brethren who don't have the opportunity to meet with others, or very many others throughout the year, then the Feast of Tabernacles becomes kind of a focal point where many meet with brethren that and they don't have that experience at other times. But there's responsibilities. Now, some people say, oh, I wish I could meet with so many brethren, you know, throughout the year. And they really miss that fellowship and cherish the opportunity to do it. But you know what? If you meet with brethren all the time, then there's a whole nother set of problems that comes up because of our weaknesses and our carnalities, which will clash. And that's just a fact of life. So the other thing to keep in mind is when we come together on those annual holy days, and especially for 8 days at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day, then we certainly want to make sure that we are fulfilling our God-given responsibilities and that we are then looking for opportunities to be a help and certainly not a hindrance to others because we are walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So one aspect of that, I do want to talk about a proper way to think about going in to those environments. So let's start in Romans 12, verse 1, and you know this one very well. Just to answer the question, what does God expect from us? What does God expect from us? Well, the Apostle Paul was inspired here in Romans 12, beginning in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, and I'm going to say it's not a direct translation from the Greek, but I'm going to say which is your logical service. It's a reasonable, expected obligation of anyone who is a true Christian. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service obligation. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. So we're given something as a comparison of a way not to think or a way to behave. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, how are we going to do this? What's this proving? So we're all going to do this during our personal Bible study where we get out our concordances and our lexicons and we're going to prove. No, that's not what Paul's talking about. The context here is to let our actions demonstrate our Christianity. At the feast, especially when you're with an additional number of other brethren, especially ones you don't get to see or spend time with during the year, what is your plan to prove what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God? Because with more brethren to meet with, you have a greater opportunity than to actually manifest the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so in this case, proving means we're actually going to do some things which demonstrate who we are and what our orientation is. We're going to, in essence, let our light shine before others that we spend time with. So in that context, let's turn to John 13. Because here's a reminder, not just at special occasions during the year, but all the time, the way we're supposed to be thinking, as Jesus Christ commanded through or for those original disciples before he died, but as a prophecy and as an admonition to everyone who would eventually join the true church of God. So here in John 13, verse 44, we read, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you tolerate one another, as I have tolerated you, that you also tolerate one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have tolerance one to another." Yeah, I see the strange looks on your faces, like, what translation are you reading from? I just wanted to make sure you're awake. Because no, tolerance is not the word here. As you know, it's the word love. We are talking about the obligation to manifest godly love, not just tolerance one for another. "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." And then, lest we misunderstand what he means by that, he gives an example. "As I have loved you," said Jesus, "that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." So what level of appreciation, acceptance, level of service, sacrifice is this going to involve if we fulfill this command by our Savior? How do you define this expectation from God? Is your plan, and I'm putting this in the context of when you have a chance to be together with more brethren, like at the Feast of Tabernacles, is your plan at the feast, you're going to go there and your goal is at least to show tolerance? Is that your goal? I'm going to go and do my best to put up with people. Is that how you see your role? Because, my dear friends, toleration is not love. Don't get me wrong. Being tolerant is a whole lot better than the alternative. But what I'm telling you is it's not enough, because what God requires and wants from us is something quite a hefty step up from just mere toleration. If you can't do anything else, by all means, don't cause trouble for other people. Don't create a circumstance that actually creates controversy or some negative situation that forces others to have to respond to that. And to the extent then that we can practice patience and long-suffering and toleration, hopefully we're in a better position to avoid becoming a part of any kind of a problem with other people. But just understand that that's the mere minimum requirement. And what Jesus Christ really wants from us, which he makes possible by the miracle of the Holy Spirit in us, is to actually find a way to learn to love. And I know it's a topic that can be or seem to be overblown, because everybody talks about love in every church. There's not a single one, you know, that doesn't talk about the need to, you know, to show love. But it's still real and it's still true. And the fact that Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples," there's something unique about the expression of that true, legitimate, godly love in the true church of God that is not evident in other groups where that spirit is not found. And yet, you know, it seems, you know, often that worldly churches appear to have an easier time of expressing love and acceptance one for another than we do in the true church. But is that true godly love? Because if they're not really offered the Holy Spirit, then what is that? Well, one way I've always explained it is the fact that, you know, when you have low expectations, if you believe the law is done away, and in order to, quote, be a good Christian, you don't really have a very high bar to measure up to, and everybody can have their own beliefs and, you know, do whatever, I think it's a whole lot easier than to do that. But if you're one who believes and you're striving to try to overcome your natural nature and to crush your carnal inclination and put on more the mind of Jesus Christ, and you're in assembly with others who are supposed to be doing the same kind of things, and then you're aware of mistakes that other people are making, which you can tell because God, you know, Jesus Christ also said you can judge them by their fruits. So you know when bad things are going on, you know, and so do I. I'm not talking about reading hearts and minds, but he said, you shall know them by their fruits. So we can tell. So if you're in a group who's all supposedly individually striving to put on the mind of Jesus Christ, that's a different environment than a church that's kind of like, oh, just love each other. There's no expectation except just be nice. So yes, let's be nice. But somehow there is a way to achieve what Christ is talking about that is far superior than this human ideology about love. They don't know true godly love. They can know niceness, but not this love that Jesus Christ is commanding and saying is a fruit of his body, the one true church. That has to be something different and beyond what you find anywhere in the world among any group of people who like each other, who are getting along. We must be talking about something else. So how do you define this expectation from God? Do you have a plan, especially for going to the feast when you're going to be around a lot more brethren for 8+ days and an opportunity then, and you will be making an impression, either positive or negative, we all do, right? And so I'm not talking about putting on some false front to try and make people think you're something that you're not, but I'm saying, do you have a positive, aggressive plan for how you're going to spend your time? What I want to try to do this afternoon is to give you at least a few things to think about as you create that plan and that strategy for yourself. So again, what Christ said was the standard he gave us was the way that he has shown love for you and me. And that's what he wants us to learn how to do. Okay, so my question is, does Christ just tolerate you? Is that how he loves you? He tolerates you. Well, I hope Christ will tolerate me, but I'm sure thankful for the belief that he more than tolerates, that he actually loves me, because I really value that concept. But if it's true that God actually loves me and then uses that as a standard for the way he wants me to learn to behave as well towards other, that's a pretty high bar. That's a pretty high bar. It must be something that we can achieve. It must be something that we can improve upon, or else he wouldn't lay it out there. No, humanly you can't do it and I can't do it, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the miracle in you, yes, you are offered the tool, the power, that a carnal human being cannot achieve on his or her own. And by the way, because I'm putting this concept into the context of feast keeping and being together with more brethren than normal during the year, in order to really practice this, you have to be where the brethren are. Right? You have to show up. Must be present to win. And these are holy convocations, right? That's what Sabbaths and holy days are. And especially the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the one that God provided the means for people to attend, even from far distances, that is not the case necessarily with all of the others. And yet the Feast of Tabernacles, if you're able enough in body, the resources are there for you to be at the feast. All you have to do is want to do it and plan to do it and provision to do it. But you have to demonstrate the gumption enough to be there rather than just wait for something to fall in your lap and usher you, whisk you to the feast. Otherwise, you're going to say, well, sorry, I couldn't make it this year. So just understand that's a different topic, but a part of this ability to actually manifest love for brethren. Yes, you can do it long distance. You can talk to people on the phone or text or, you know, send letters or cards or whatever. And all of that is very important and very valuable. But the one that God commands, a holy convocation, is appearing before him. And then you're in fellowship with others who share a love for God and his glorious plan for the salvation of humanity. And then you have a chance to do all of these things in a more intense way than you might at any other time of the year. But you have to show up. must be present to win, in other words. John 15, verse 12. So two chapters later, Jesus Christ repeats the same concept and expands upon it. And this has got some important elements to it. John 15, beginning in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Same criteria for definition. How do you think God loves? There's your standard. Verse 13, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But I think sometimes, you know, it would be easier. If you think about lay down your life for your friends, you know, like if you were in a circumstance that someone was in harm's way, like getting ready to be hit by a car, and in a courageous fashion, you rushed out and pushed them out of the way, and you got hit and killed instead. I like the idea of proving my love that way. Because you know what? In one act, in one courageous act, I could show love and sacrifice myself for my friend. And then I'd be out of it and in the grave and could wait for the resurrection. But you know what's a harder row to hoe? Actually remaining alive and then creating a habit of sacrifice over and over and over and over again over a protracted period of time, like for the rest of your natural life. That's a whole lot harder than just one event of self-sacrifice. And for the most part, that's what we're talking about here. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's talking about a consistent willingness than to be, as we read at the very outset in Romans 12, a living sacrifice, not a dead one-time courageous sacrificial one, but a living sacrifice. That's a different way to think. That a man lay down his life for his friends. Verse 14, Christ says, "You are my friends." Yes, he was speaking in particular to the original disciples who became apostles. But again, this was recorded in these gospels for you and me, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is for the church. Christ says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." So if you respond to his call and you show an interest and a desire and you're fighting and scrapping and working toward that end, Jesus Christ calls you his friend. He calls you his friend. Henceforth, verse 15, "I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord doth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." So he wants something from us. He wants us to produce something. As the friends of Jesus Christ, he's saying, "You're my friends, and I'm showing you the respect, not just treating you like a lowly servant who does his duties but has no idea what the family's up to." He says, "I've shared the plan with you, treated you like friends because you are." And he says, with that comes the responsibility to then use your time and produce something of value. "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." So this is real. This isn't just a put on temporary kind of a pseudo good fruit. This is something real and lasting. I mean, it's not just superficial. What he's talking about is the production of something that lasts. It's got substance to it. And that, my dear friends, is very different than this pseudo love that you find in the world. Because a lot of people can glad hand you. And again, you can go to Sunday, you know, worship services and people will welcome you and flock to you and it's all fun and, you know, and all of that. But I guarantee you, put the carnal mind in any circumstance under pressure and they will turn on you in a heartbeat. That kind of love is human and it's shallow. This is not godly love at all. And especially because the love of God looks first at the revelation of God and values that above all else. You cannot show love one for another if you don't first have a love for God and what God represents. And all of these people in the world have not yet been introduced to God yet. They're not even on the playing ground yet. The only ones who possibly can even do this, if they will, are the ones who have been called to this way of life and have been introduced to the one true God. That's not to put a fence around ourselves. We are just simply ones that God called for his reason, and we have the obligation. We're not better than anyone, but we are on the hook right now to produce fruits. And he's given us access to his Spirit, which means we have no choice not to. So how are we going to do it? Because he wants us to bring forth fruit. So on the one hand, he says, you're my friends. You're important. You're valuable. You are the friends of God. And with that comes this responsibility to actually produce spiritual fruits that have depth and substance, unlike all of this glad-handing that people easily do in the world. We're talking about something deeper and more substantive, and something that will last even in hard times. Because I guarantee you let people come under pressure, and especially you let people get afraid, fear drives people to selfishness, self-preservation. They'll give up their love for neighbor in a heartbeat. Many of them will. I'm not saying all. There are manifestations of courage under fire, but the majority of people, their goodwill toward neighbor goes out the window when they're under pressure, when they are in danger of losing something of substance that they really, really care about more, and definitely when they're afraid. So one way I would define it, my dear brethren, is that the chance in the future, if you live long enough and see the most horrible circumstances which God says are going to exist on the earth before the second coming of Jesus Christ, if you have something of substance in your belief and in your character, then that will endure and that will manifest itself when other people are running selfishly for cover. What will be the circumstances where the real love of God is actually displayed? I don't know. But the time for you and I to work on it is right now. I have chosen you, he said, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. There's another promise that goes with this. That's really cool. He's saying, if you take this challenge seriously, that you're the friend of God, and that you have an opportunity and an obligation then to do something with that calling and to produce real substantive fruit spiritually, manifested in real godly love. He says, if you will do this, he says, I'll go to bat for you. And then you ask, and I will be there to give you what you ask. Verse 17, these things I command you that you love one another. So there it is. Love one another. When we figure out how to do this, there's a richness of reward, because that's exactly what God wants to provide. So again, how does Christ love you? That's all he wants from us, is the same thing he's offered to you and me. Does he only tolerate you? Does he grudgingly put up with you? Is that the way you think you see him in your relationship? No, you don't deserve, I don't deserve any good thing. But if you believe the words of this God, he said he loved us when we didn't deserve it at all and still don't. But he still does. So does he do more than just tolerate you, put up with you, nod at you and smile and hope you'll go away and not bother him? Yes, he truly loves you. So what's the difference? So in context of attending a feast with a lot more of God's brethren together in one place than other times a year, you will be gathering with the friends of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. So a good way to have a mindset, a positive mindset going into it, I think, is to think about the fact that all these people who are going to show up at the feast, for the most part, are ones who have responded to a call. I mean, a legitimate call from God, which is a miracle to open their minds. And they have some level of desire for the things that are a part of this master plan that they've been called to, which is why they're going to come, and they're going to be in the same place you're going to be. And so they are ones like you that he has offered this calling and says, you are my friend. So just understand, if you're going to an assembly of the friends of Jesus Christ, the personal friends of Jesus Christ. Now, how does that make you think about the assembly? How do you think of them if you believe the way he views them? And therefore, how will that inform the way that you interact with them if you know these are the especial, close, personal friends of Jesus? Should that positively influence the way we think about them? These friends of Jesus Christ are weak. They're not friends of him because they elevated themselves by personal accomplishment and glorious character. And therefore, because they achieved so much and became such wonderful people, Christ said, ha ha, I want you for my friend. When you come into assembly of the friends of Jesus Christ, that's not what it looks like. Because the friends of Jesus Christ are weak, and they need lots of patience and long-suffering, for the most part. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And why? Why did he choose the offscouring of the world to bring them into the church for the most part, rather than the better people, quote? I mean, there's a lot of like very sincere, zealous Christians, quote unquote, in other churches who really want to serve God. And they do make personal sacrifices and they go out of their way and do all kinds of things. And you say, well, why doesn't God call more people like that into his true church? Because he's a jealous God, and he answers it right here, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why. Because if he called all of these people with natural ability and natural talents and natural skills in dealing with other people and accomplishments in the world, and he called those into the church, when they used the power of the Holy Spirit to put on the mind of Jesus Christ, it would be easy to give them credit themselves rather than God. Well, I'm not surprised at all that he's done so well. After all, he's been very accomplished since his childhood. You see, God wouldn't get the credit, would he? But if he calls the offscouring into the church, you know, the ones that are least expected to achieve anything good, because they really have either come out of really bad family circumstances, they've not had training opportunity, or maybe their IQs are just not that high. And he calls people like that intentionally into the church. Why? So that when, by the power of the Spirit, they actually overcome their natural weaknesses and grow and put on the character of Jesus Christ, that's surprising. That's shocking. There's a case where people outside will say, wow, how did so-and-so achieve that? We didn't expect anything of her or him, because they've never had anything really on the ball. But look at what they're doing now. Look at the kind of mental control they have. Look at their patience on long suffering. Look at the wisdom sometimes that comes out of their mouth, which I never would have expected. Wow. Something else must be going on, because it can't be them. Aha. Then somebody might be inclined to look at what they're doing. Oh, maybe it's their God. Maybe there's something to that church they've been a part of for all these years. Might have to take a second look at that. Is it possible? I think that's what 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29 is really describing. The opportunity for miracles to come out of people where good fruits are not expected. That no flesh should glory in his presence. No, but that God would get the credit for the fruits. Putting it in context again, remember what we read in John 15, where he said, you're his friends, and then he wants you to produce fruit that will remain. Put that in context with these kind of people who are weak and base and the offscouring of the world. You see how that can work? So my point is, these ones that Jesus Christ called friends are not friends because they were accomplished. In fact, they're likely going to be the opposite. So that when you find a physical assembly of the true church of God, you're going to find an assembly of weak people and ones who by nature are not well respected in the world at all. But they're still the friends of Jesus. Don't make the mistake of doubting or underestimating that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, these other churches don't believe that. They believe the law is done away. And that righteousness is just words you use. You say the magic words, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior. Oh, I know I'm a sinner. The devil made me do it. Thankfully, you know, I'm saved. No pressure if I'm already saved. A whole lot easier than to accommodate that than if you believe God's going to expect something from us and that we might actually die in the lake of fire if we don't actually change and behave differently. And the same is true for the ones next to me sitting in church. And they're not going to be there. They're going to go to the lake of fire if they don't change. Now, that sets up the potential of conflict, doesn't it? I believe I'm on the bubble to change, and I believe you're on the bubble to change too. But it's a whole lot easier for me to see the changes you need to make than my own. There is a recipe for conflict and finger pointing and and difficulty. As opposed to the worldly churches that just say, you're already saved. Just relax and be nice. Yeah, we need to be nice. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be patient. But in the context of always revering the revealed way of God, the faith once delivered, and that's a lot harder to do. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, he said, neither fornicators, these are all lawbreakers. These are people who are not embracing the Ten Commandments. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I wonder how many of these Sunday preachers quote that. Because really, they don't believe it. But we believe it, don't we? And so, in sincerity, we're fighting to try to stop being like this. Verse 11, here's the clincher. And such were some of you. Oh, yeah. Because guess what? Those are the kind of people God called, brought into his church. Such were some of you. So let's go back and read the list again, because it applies to the ones who were brought into the church intentionally by God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. Those are all the characteristics of a lot of people that God tapped on the shoulder and opened their minds and called to a knowledge of his truth and brought into the body of Jesus Christ. Which is just another way to describe what we read in chapter 1. The weak and the foolish and the base and the despised. Same thing. But ironically, these are the friends of Jesus Christ. These are the friends of Jesus Christ. In spite of their weaknesses and in spite of how much they have lacked in the past in good fruits. How much, if you want to say it, they've been behind the eight ball or in a deep hole that they're trying to dig out of. But they're the friends of Jesus Christ. So each one of us has been called out of different life circumstances, cultures, backgrounds, family situations, and a lot of negative family situations. If you came out of a good, healthy, a positive family situation, then good for you. You are extra blessed, because a lot of the ones that come into God's church have not. Which then reminds us of the statement that this same God who became Jesus Christ said through Moses to the Israel in Exodus 20 concerning those who disregard the commandments. Talking about the curses unto the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, more accurately translated, those who disregard my commandments. Where those commandments are not a part of their life, not a part of their family standards, and then families that do not have the law of God as a guide, they end up cursing their children and their grandchildren. And then curses multiply. But the exception to the rule is the one that God calls out of the world into the church. Because those individuals, by that calling of God and the offering of the Holy Spirit, have a chance to break that cycle. Many in the world will not. The exceptional one comes out of a bad family situation and still turns their life around, says, I'm not going to be like the environment I came out of, and does a really good job of creating a family environment where they actually become a help and an aid to their children. But I guarantee you that's the exception, not the rule in the world. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit in the life of one who has been called into the true church, they have a chance to break the cycle of the curses. But it's not easy, because coming out of that is the breaking of a lot of bad habits, a lot of bad memories. There's a lot of baggage that comes into the church with the people that God has brought into the church. There just is. All kind of baggage. And it takes time, doesn't it? Now I'd love to say, it's like Popeye eating spinach. And all of a sudden, you're transformed into this strong, vital person in a moment. And that's not the way you see it happen in the lives of God's people. The ones who actually do produce good fruit out of a very negative circumstance are the ones that toil at it for a long, long time, and the progress is typically very slow. Some can produce fruits really rapidly, and I have a lot of awe and respect for that, but the majority of us, we slog it out. Or if we do it at all, we slog it out over time, which means we end up making ourselves requiring more patience and long-suffering of the ones around us. Because it's hard, not easy to do this if we're going to do it at all. So each of us has been called out of different circumstances, and many lack in many aspects. Some even come into the church with serious mental problems. That's a malady that's just real in this world and getting all the more so. There's a reason that a high percentage of people in the world are on psychiatric medications and increasing all the time. Because the damage that has been done to human minds because of living in a world that is cursed, getting further and further away from the moral law of God, automatically exacts a toll, let alone the spiritual influence of Satan and those demons who are looking to exploit weaknesses and openings in the mind to torment weak souls. And that's escalating. And it will continue to escalate. It's going to get worse, not better, between now and the return of Jesus Christ. And yet these are some of the people that God is calling out of the world into his church also. So they come in really with a lot of problems and deficits, if you will. So my emphasis to you again, but they're the friends of Jesus Christ. So what do they deserve? How do the friends of Jesus Christ deserve to be thought about and treated by you and me? And if that gives you any kind of encouragement to go the extra mile and to show them a little bit more of an appreciation, that's the intent. So the first positive thing to do with God's people in those assemblies, yes, by all means, try first not to offend. Try not to actually make someone's burden more than it already is by our influence. And we can't always do that easily because we don't know. And we can easily say something that was innocent and yet it was interpreted in a negative way and we had no clue. Because we can't read minds. You don't read minds. I don't read minds. We make mistakes in what we say and what we do. But if we at least are focused on trying to guard our mouths and our actions, so at least we care about it. We're trying not to set a negative impression in the minds of someone else by the things that we say or do. There's a good goal. No, you're not going to be perfect with it, and you're going to make mistakes, and so am I. And there are times when I say, you know, something, and I'm like, wish I could take that back. I didn't realize how it was going to domino in that person's mind. Oops. Okay, but at least if we're aware of it and we go into it trying to think about those things, maybe we're going to do better at it than if we're just kind of glibly nonchalant. So first, try not to offend. Matthew 18, verse 6. Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. Meaning God is going to allow negative things to happen and for us to experience and bump up against negativity, and including in the physical assembly of the church. Because when we're forced to confront negative circumstances, we have growth opportunities. And yet, how many times over the years have I, you know, known people who want to come and visit the church? They want to test out or try out your assembly to see if they think it might be part of the true church. And their yardstick that they're measuring is how nicey-nicey everyone is. You know, their yardstick is not fundamentally, are you holding on to the faith once delivered? They're looking again like a worldly Sunday keeping church for a social gathering among people who all get along and whatever. That's their number one criteria. Is everybody nice and make me feel welcome? Yeah, we should be nice and we should make everybody feel welcome. But is that your criteria? You know, it should be rooted in where do you see the manifestation of Jesus Christ, who was the Word made flesh and personifies the commandments and a love and a care for those principles. Wherever you find the true church, it's going to be people who are flocking there because they're looking for an environment where other people care about the commandments of God and trying to fulfill this responsibility of putting on the mind of Jesus Christ. That should be the first criteria, but that's not always the case when people come in. But yes, Christ is very concerned about taking care of his children, and he wants us to care about them as well. Woe to the world because of offenses. It must be needs that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If you're one who easily is offended, that's a problem you need to work to overcome. But on the other side, we also need to care and be considerate of each other enough that we're at least making an effort not to create a stumbling block for someone. You know, that's different than saying, hey, you're supposed to be forgiving, so I can say and do what I want, and then you have to take it. If you want to be a Christian, you have to forgive me. That's one way to look at it. But no, you and I should be saying, we want to go out of our way not to be one who puts a stumbling block in front of someone else, that they have to then use their power of the Spirit in order to absorb. How's that for thinking? You know, and if everybody comes, in essence, what, you know, our parents would have said, be on your best behavior. You come respectfully into an assembly of people, and you do your best then not to create a negativity if you can avoid it. But then, you know what's really cool? Is if brethren, for the most part, are also trying very hard to be long-suffering and patient so that if something is said or done, instead of it rippling and causing a problem, it's absorbed and tamped down so it doesn't turn into something. To me, that's powerful. That's powerful. That's us trying not to create an offense and at the same time not being easily offended. So it's a twofold way to look at our responsibility and our opportunity to be a physical member in those assemblies. You're going out of your way not to offend, and at the same time, if something is said or done which naturally is offensive to you or me, we're prepared instead to respond with the mind of Jesus Christ and not to escalate it, but in essence to show mercy. So that's all going to require us to set aside our selfishness, our concern about us. Except that those that you are serving have problems. They are weak ones, not strong ones. Seek to help, not to harm. And don't be thin-skinned. If you go to the feast and you're thin-skinned, you're just asking to be offended. And you will. I've known people that do that. They go with this, I'm gonna test and see if you're really the true church. So is everybody gonna treat me good and not say anything or do anything that causes me to get upset? Because if I get upset, that means you're not the true church. That's a poor yardstick. That's a very poor yardstick. And that's somebody who's asking to be offended. And guess what? They will be. I've seen some come to the feast and I knew it's just a matter of time. You just wait. Some blow up is going to happen because in essence, they are an offense waiting to happen. So that's an extreme. If you and I are aware of that, we're preparing ourselves in our relationship with God, asking for the power to be long-suffering and patient and merciful, to be a problem solver rather than a problem maker. All of this is part of this, which is absolutely an element of this manifestation of love, not just tolerance for the brethren. It's about showing love one for another, not just tolerance one for another. Romans 14, verse 20. Romans 14, verse 20, for meat destroyeth not the work of God. So this is all this, you know, debate over a new one who came into the church, who came out of the pagan worship services where, you know, these pagan priests waved their magic wand or did whatever over this meat when it was slaughtered before it ended up showing up in the public market. And these ones who came out of those pagan religions then manifesting this super sensitivity Even though the meat itself is good, it's not. We're not talking about eating pork or shellfish. We're talking about meat that God said was good, and then people who are worried about thinking it's tainted or somehow not fit to eat for a Christian, if it went through some mumbo-jumbo pagan thing before it got into the market, as if we've got to track the history of this piece of meat. And no, that's not required. However, but what Paul is addressing here in Romans 14 is when you have a weak brother or a sister who hasn't yet learned all of the elements or taken the faith once delivered to heart. They're still learning and growing, and they're still in the process of trying to get rid of some of these superstitions that have followed them out of the world. Now, what's our responsibility and accountability? Just to say, hey, the steak is good. Forget about your old past. That doesn't apply here in this church. Eat up. And what Paul is saying is no. We are to show deference and accommodation for weakness. We're not justifying weakness because they need to get over it. At some point in time, somebody who comes in with their worldly pagan religion superstition, they need to get over that. And God requires them to get over it. But we're not allowed to force them on our timetable and say, hey, you're annoying me, just get over this. So here's what Paul is saying. For meat destroys not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, meaning of the things that God has said are good for food. He's not saying all things, regardless of what they are meant for food. I don't see people going out and eating hemlock under that. No, all things indeed are pure that God said, but it is evil for that man who eats with offense. So if somebody still has an issue of conscience, so that it feels to them like they're doing something wrong, even though according to God's law they're not, then that is a problem. Verse 21, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So this now is talking about a principle of going above and beyond, not just to do what you know is okay in the law of God for a Christian to do, but also to take in consideration the potential weaknesses of mind in people that may be around you. And if you don't know, you don't know. So you can stumble upon these like a bomb sometime, and you don't realize until it goes off. Oh, I had no idea. So-and-so has a sensitivity on that. All right, I'm going to take that in consideration now. I'm going to remember that, and I'm going to try not to push that button when I'm around them in the future. And for some, it might be like alcohol. Because if you've got somebody who is an alcoholic or has abused alcohol and all of a sudden has a real sensitivity, and now you're going to put them in a social environment at the feast, that might be really, really negative. And again, if you don't know, you don't know. But here it says, it's good neither to eat flesh or to drink wine. So maybe the way we approach alcohol is something to keep in mind. I think more temperance with alcohol at the feast is a good thing anyway, let alone going above and beyond in recognizing that there's some who don't need that influence. Or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended. It may be legal according to the law of God, and yet it's a source of offense to a weak brother or sister. Or is made weak. It actually harms them rather than helps them. Hath thou faith? Faith, have it to thyself before God. Do you know the truth? You know the faith once delivered on all these different points. You believe it. You have no problem with it. He's saying, great. Then in your personal relationship, in your behaviors, fine. But that's separate than the issue of affecting what you do and say for the benefit of others who don't yet have that level of faith. Happy is he that contemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubts is damned if he eat, because he eats not in faith. You can't dictate when someone comes to believe the truth that was revealed and to make it a part of them so that they have that personal faith. You can't dictate that for anyone else. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So this is simply an admonishment for us to take into consideration that everyone that God calls into his church is starting from a position of weakness and is trying to get stronger step by step along the way. We're all focused on trying to put on the fullness of the mind of Jesus Christ, but we're all at different places along that path, given where we've come from, and maybe how long we've actually been a part of this way of life, which means it takes a lot of mercy and long-suffering and patience. If you're weak in a certain area, then my challenge and my warning to you is don't seek to exploit that fact and make others serve you, because I've seen that too. You know, somebody who comes in, and yes, they have a weakness in conscience concerning a certain thing, but instead of recognizing that it's inconsistent with the faith once delivered, now they're going to try and force that on everyone else, as if their interpretation of the doctrine is the thing. Be very, very careful against that. If you're weak, if you're still affected by superstitions that you haven't gotten rid of, at least acknowledge it's your superstition. That's your weakness, not someone else's weakness. Like, well, I came out of, you know, I was raised as a good Baptist, and you're not supposed to drink. So now I've come into this church and people drink alcohol. I think you're all being wrong. So now we all need to like not drink or have any visible bottle of alcohol around you. No, we should go out of our way to accommodate you once we find out that you have a superstition about that based upon your false indoctrination. But don't come in militantly and think you're going to take your Baptist principles and force it on the true Church of God, because that wasn't the faith once delivered. Do you see the difference? So there's accountability on both parts. If you're one of the strong ones, quote unquote, be willing, however, still to accommodate the weakness. And if you're a weak one, how about coming to acknowledge you're weak? Even if in faith you're still struggling to get there. But you need to understand that you're the one who needs to change your approach and put out the carnal pagan ideologies that you brought into the church. Tolerating the brethren is better than offending them. I'll take tolerance over offense. If we could have feast sites with people who perfectly tolerated each other, maybe that would be a good thing. It would be a good thing, but it wouldn't be a great thing. It would be a good thing to tolerate, but it would not be a great thing. A great thing by comparison would be to learn what Jesus Christ said, to love one another and everything that that really involves. Again, he said, love one another as I have loved you. So there's our standard. All right, how are we going to do that? Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness. So not Pharisees, not trying to look for faults in others and call people out when they make a mistake. Boy, one of the greatest examples I saw personally from Mr. Raymond Cole was his willingness not to make an issue out of somebody if they did something. And I know many people over the years who would say, well, Mr. Cole, I know I said or I did this in front of you and I didn't know at the time it was wrong. Why didn't you tell me? And he would smile and say, because I knew if you're sincere, you'll figure it out. He was not a gotcha minister. If you got together with him in person, he wasn't looking for things to criticize. He could visit you in your home and he would put you at ease because he wasn't like a radar hunting for mistakes. I really appreciated that. That as a young person coming into this little group, that made a big difference to me because I saw it was so different from the way I was treated by a lot of other ministers and worldwide. That was a big one to me. So I highly encourage all of us to adopt that. That's not compromising the truth. Some of these people who think, well, you have to be a Pharisee and you have to be willing to call out sin where you see it. Otherwise, you're somehow compromising. No. It's not your business. Let other people be. Now, yes, if it's heresy, if it's blatant, if it's literally going to affect the unity of the body because somebody's intentionally bringing something flagrant into our midst. Yeah. But you need to be very careful about judging that. For the most part, the issues that come up with among our brethren are personal weaknesses. Bite your tongue. Don't make it. Now, if somebody asks your opinion, now I think this is right, what do you say? You need to be able to tell the truth. But if they ask, then they should get the answer, right? But most of the time, people aren't asking. They're just doing whatever. And you're not the school monitor. And I don't act that way either when I'm with brethren, by the way. I try not to. You which are spiritual, restore such as one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens. But some have a hard time bearing someone's burden and not feel like they're condoning sin. Well, you need to learn how to get that straight in your head. There may be a case where if you don't speak up, you will be condoning sin. So yes, you need to learn the difference. But in most of the cases I'm aware of, that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the time where you're not going to insert yourself to be an instructor. Just set a good example yourself. Bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Simple explanation or an example of it. Because I've done sermons before and written on this principle of minced oaths. So this is an easy one with people because of the influence of the world who use these minced oaths, like, oh my God, or goodness. Oh my goodness is simply another way of saying, oh my God. You might as well say, oh my God. And if you think the one is taking God's name in vain, guess what? So is the other one. Goodness gracious, it's taking God's name in vain. I hear people in the church all the time who, without even thinking about it, because this stuff is ingrained for soul, you shouldn't have said that. You'll never hear me say that. I think, I've never done it that I know of up to now. Ha ha, gotcha. You just used them in stalls. You just broke one of the commandments. No. I'm gonna tell you from the pulpit, here's the truth. This is all part of the violation of that commandment, taking God's name in vain. So we should be trying to learn to get ourselves out of those habits, but those habits are hard to break. So when you say, or I say things that just comes out of our mouth, we don't have to think about it, it's just there. I'm not gonna call you on the carpet for it. And by not calling you on the carpet, I'm not compromising and condoning sin. Do you see the difference? I'm going to let you learn on your own schedule, and I'm not going to let it be offense from me. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. So the way we look at and deal with others has everything to do with the way God is going to deal with us. And I need mercy. How about you? I need a lot of patience, long-suffering, and mercy. So in essence, God is saying that's what he wants us to do in dealing with others. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considereth not the beam that is in thine own eye? So one of the very effective principles to focus upon to get out of the habit of becoming offended or judgmental toward others is when we put the mirror on ourselves and come to recognize our own failings. And we can think more honestly, I mean seriously, to say, oh, I need the mercy of God so much. We can parlay that into more tolerance and mercy in dealing with others. When I don't do it, when I find myself reacting harshly with someone else, that's a warning signal, aha. I may be fooling myself about my own level of guilt. Maybe I need to turn that mirror on myself again and polish it up a little bit, because that's going to renew my ability to show more mercy and long-suffering and patience with others. if I'm more aware of my own failings. I've used this example in the past, I'll use it again. If you had a disabled family member, I didn't, some of you have. If you had an autistic brother or sister, or one who was mentally retarded, I guess that's not politically correct to say that, but I don't know what else. But if you had a family member who was seriously mentally retarded, okay, but they're a beloved member of your family, right? And they make mistakes and they say things and they do things and whatever, but they're part of your family and you love them and you're going to defend them and protect them. So in that example, you are hardwired, in essence, to show mercy for their mistakes. It might annoy someone outside of your family, but you're going to go to bat for them. So the only thing I'm advocating is that we turn that same kind of devotion to a mentally disabled person and view the whole church that way, which is your family. Yeah, we're all mentally retarded, in essence, is what I'm saying, to one degree or another. With those weaknesses and things we've already talked about that we bring into the church, we're all defective. Now, we can either let those defects annoy one another, or else, because we have an inherent love, we're going to defend them anyway and come to their defense and their rescue, and we're going to seek to cover and help them rather than call them out. Does that make any sense as far as a way to think about it? Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on therefore the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercy. I haven't done a study and I don't remember in particular what Mr. Raymond Cole might have said about bowels of mercy. But the bowels are the part of the digestive tract that is especially sensitive. And when you get feelings in your bowels, it's like a seed. It's used to describe poetically a seed of emotion. But you know it relates to the sensitivities that exist there. And when something's wrong, it affects you, doesn't it? So you feel the things that are in your belly. And that's what this is talking about. Put on, therefore, the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. We're talking about a feeling and a regard that literally comes from inside. This is more than toleration. Okay, I will grudgingly put up and try to bear with it. Very different than the idea of feeling for that person down deep inside. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Not the, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Because that's not real forgiveness. That's not bowels of mercy. That's an outward attempt to be tolerant, but that is not love. This is another level. And if any man have any quarrel, a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Again, Christ used his example to teach us what he's looking for. And above all these things, put on charity. That's that love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. One of the best yardsticks you can use, that I can use, is your level of peace of mind. And if instead you're agitated, that should be a warning signal, because your agitation is your fault, not anybody else's. Well, I would have peace if so-and-so stopped bugging me. No. God says you carry your peace with you because it's a fruit of the Spirit in you, regardless of what negative interactions may be outside you. You're responsible for your peace. You have every opportunity to have it. The world doesn't have it. You and I by nature don't have it, but we can have it, and we should have it. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be you thankful. And I think this is key too. When I am thankful for the mercy and long-suffering and patience of God, I'm a lot more likely to be more merciful and patient for others. When I get edgy and snippy, either outwardly or in my mind, it's probably because I've gotten away from my thankfulness for the mercy that God has shown me, and I need to remember. So what are strategies? Strategies to turn mere tolerance into love. That could be a pop song. How to turn tolerance into love. Focus on how blessed you are to be part of God's church. You deserve nothing, and yet, by God's grace, you have received everything. Meaning, you are permitted to come into an assembly of the Friends of Jesus Christ. Whoa, that's special invitation. You know, access into a really cool party. And it is a blessing from God that you got an invitation. So if you see it that way, how are you going to naturally deal with others who are at the party? Maybe with some appreciation. Focus on the fact that Christ loves these weak ones who are assembled. You read on your own Matthew 25, which is the parable of the sheep and the goats. And what did he say? You know, how do you show love for God, for Jesus Christ, when you show love for all of these weak ones in the church, including the ones in prison, the ones who are naked, who are without anything that they can offer you or me, but we go out of our way to serve them and to help them. And God says, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. That's an opportunity. And when you're around more of God's people, like at the Feast of Tabernacles, you have a greater opportunity to actually show an expression of love for God. Also, recognize that your natural proclivity is to spend time with the ones you like better, carnally. Now, it's one thing to say, well, the ones I pick for my friends are the ones who are bearing better spiritual fruits. I'm attracted to people who have more of God's Spirit because I have more of God's Spirit. Yeah, maybe. Maybe. But it still violates the principle of putting ourselves out there for all of the friends of Jesus Christ. Not just the ones who are more spiritually mature. I like to hang out with them because they don't annoy me. The obligation is to show love for all of these friends of Jesus Christ the same way he showed love for us in spite of our weaknesses and our failings. So, what will you do to love all of these whom Christ loves? Another very positive example I always remember from Mr. Raymond Cole, because I remember being young and only in this group for a year or two or whatever, and he gave me personal advice. So this was unsolicited advice. I didn't think I was lacking anything. And he went out of his way in a very kind and diplomatic way to suggest that I spread myself around in the church. And I can't remember the wording that he used, but in typical Raymond Cole fashion, he just said, be aware. Well-meaning people will try to monopolize your time. They will want to be around you, and so they will try to monopolize you, in essence, to pull you into a clique. He wasn't imputing evil motives, but he says this is a natural progression that will happen. And he says, you're going to be better off if you're aware of that and you go out of your way to get to know others and spend time with others, rather than allow yourself just to be pulled into this one group. And it was shocking because I really wasn't on my radar. And after that, I did think about it. And then it's amazing kind of how I was able to see that dynamic happening. I'm not saying I was greatly popular. I'm just saying, but we all do it. We gravitate to others, but that gravitation is usually carnal. It's we pick the people in the church that we'd most like to be with as friends in the world. Oh, I find this one. I get along with them better and more natural. That's not the way it's supposed to be. That's carnal. All of these are friends of Jesus Christ. Even the ones you don't have anything in common with, can't, you know, find it more difficult to connect with. As a Christian, what we're supposed to do is go out of our way to overcome those barriers. So I would challenge you to identify ones that you don't know very well, haven't spent much time with, or find it a little bit more awkward, and go out of your way to get to know them better and to spend time. There is a profitable way to spend your time at the feast, which would be showing your love for Jesus Christ. Because instead of being selfish with your buddies, you're going to go out of your way to also spread yourself around and to get to know more of the friends of Jesus Christ. Create a strategy to learn to love more. Don't just fall into a routine by happenstance. Actually think out a plan. And then turn your grudging tolerance for people into real love. The world doesn't do this. The world doesn't do this. But when you use God's Spirit to learn to love more, I mean seriously, with depth, the kind that Jesus Christ said, the kind of love, the fruits that remain, because they're lasting, not superficial, then you'll be showing the power of real conversion within the true church of God. Final text, Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Yes, you have been called to a vocation. That means a job. Being called into the body of Jesus Christ is a vocation. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Godly love, the real thing. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace and that kind of unity are fruits of God's Holy Spirit. The world can pretend to have them. They can superficially be nicey-nicey with one another. They can have a nice social club even in their churches and get along. And that's not what this is talking about. We're talking about a depth here of love, of unity, and of peace manifested in the minds of each one of us because the power of God's Spirit is affecting each one of us. And then when you're in assembly with more people like that, and then collectively, that feeds off of one another. That's a glorious and inspiring environment. Let's all see what we can do to be a part of that.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented Love versus Tolerance, a message given by Mr. John Brisby in Eugene, Oregon, August 5th, 2023.